Even the title, we're going to look at the inspiration of the Bible this evening. People always, or some, ask the question or just have a wonder, how do we know that what we have in our hand really is God's Word? Where's the evidence or what's the proof for that? So we're going to take a look at just how the biblical evidence, not the external evidence and the geography and things like that or the archaeology. We're going to look at the Bible, how the Bible itself explains its own inspiration in our lesson this evening. Just by an introductory sentence, if the words if and then, if I accept the Bible as infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, if that's my belief, my conclusion, then what it says, I must believe. And what it enjoins, I must do. And what it prohibits, I must avoid or lose my soul. So it's if I believe the Bible is the Word of God. In your notes, you can see I've given you, first of all, the point number one, just a sequence of the words of God coming to man or to us. So first of all, I should put God, I should put Father. The Father gave His Word to Jesus. It's interesting when we think about God giving His Word, the Bible just simply puts God in place. There's no explanation, no introduction. In the beginning, God. So there doesn't need to be any evidence prior to that. The Bible just introduces God. That's it. God. So when God or the Father gave His Word to His Son Jesus, we have it in John 12, verse 49. Jesus Himself said, I'll read the whole verse for you. Jesus said, "For I have not spoken of myself." That's the Son. I've not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I speak. So we take the Word of God or the Word of the Father, and Jesus said, the Father has given me what I should say. Jesus, you can see in your notes, gave that Word to the apostles. John 17, verse 8, and there's other verses, but I've just listed one to point out the illustration. Jesus, in His prayer in John 17, verse 8, said, "For I have given unto them," the apostles, "the words which You gave Me, and they have received them." So the Word from the Father has now been given to the Son, and that Son gave those words to the apostles. Not only did Jesus give the words to the apostles, He gave them the Holy Spirit, or God's Spirit, and for a purpose in John 14, verse 26. Jesus said, "But the Comforter," and He identifies Him, "which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He," meaning the Holy Spirit, "will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you." So Jesus says, I've given you My words. But when I'm gone, the Holy Spirit will come and He will bring you all things that, do you remember, everything I said. Not only that, but that Holy Spirit would also guide them into other truths. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus said, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself or from Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." The Holy Spirit is not going to be a maverick and go off on His own and say, you know what, I know what the Father said, and I know what the words the Father gave to the Son, the Father gave to you apostles, but I'm going to kind of add to it a little bit or go over this way. No. What the Father gave to the Son gave to the apostles, and gave the apostles the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would guide them into everything the Father said to the Son, and everything the Father has to say. He will not depart from that. So the apostles spoke that word. In 1 Corinthians 2, beginning of verse 10, God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, in other words, his words, which things also we speak. So the apostles spoke that word that was given to them through the Holy Spirit. In Romans 10, verse 14, how can they call on him in whom they've not believed? How can they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In verse 17, he says, so then faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. So that's important. If we want faith, well, belief, it comes from hearing, reading God's word. But the apostles not only spoke that word, they wrote down their spoken word. In John 20, beginning of verse 30, the Bible says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Oh. So what the apostles spoke, now it's put in writing. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through his name. Now in that, in Ephesians 3, verse 3, Paul writes to them, said, whereby when ye read the letter that that's written down, the letter that he wrote to the church in Ephesus. When you read, you may understand. In Colossians 4:16, Paul writes to the church in Colossae, he says, when this epistle, this letter that he's writing, is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. In 1 Thessalonians, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the brethren. And you can see the other places. So the Father, in the sequence, gave the word, his word to the Son. Son gave that word to the apostles. Also gave the apostles the Holy Spirit to bring to their remembrance all the words of the Father and the Son. The apostles spoke that word and they wrote it down. I also put in your notes, there's a warning that don't add or take away from the book. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning of verse 6, Paul says, though we or an angel speak unto you any other gospel than what I preached unto you and what you received, let him be accursed. So I said before, so say I now again, if anyone says something different than what I delivered and what you received, let him be accursed. So Paul is saying, even if I go away, he's writing this letter back to the brethren in Galatia. He says, even if I come back and deliver something different than what I first delivered unto you and what you received, don't believe it. What I gave and delivered to you the first time was right. So he gives that warning. Even if you think you've received an angelic message, you may think you did, but the Bible says you didn't. It was from some other source. So over the years, I put in your notes, the copies of the text were distributed. By the way, when you hear the word manuscript, that's a document that contains the New Testament in Greek. If you hear the word version, that's a translation of the Greek into the language of the people. So we have manuscripts still. There's about 3 in existence in different libraries across the world. But there are many, many versions or translations from that. So now let's take point number 2. So we see the sequence now. So now point number 2, or 3, I guess. The Bible sets out, number 2 is what the book claims for itself. That's right. I've got to read my own notes here. What the book claims for itself. Of course, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says all Scripture. Everything. All that we have. All Scripture is given by inspiration, meaning God breathed into it. Given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So the Bible claims its own inspiration. If it didn't do that, that would be a cause for discrediting it. But it claims inspiration. In 2 Peter 1, verse 21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So So that carries the idea of being direct and born alone, influenced by the Spirit's power. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by God's Spirit. Then in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Can I quote the whole thing for you? Yes, good. But Paul said, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel," right, here's the message, "the gospel which was preached of me," well, that what he taught, he delivered the lessons, "is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now here is what that means. Let me make the application for you. That first phrase, "not after man," means that the gospel that Paul preached and that he's writing is not of human origin. It's not after man. It didn't have its beginning in the imagination of a man or any group of men. And since it's being of God, it does not partake of the imperfections that are characteristic of men or mankind, or the efforts of mankind. The gospel that he preached was not of men. Then he gives an interesting phrase also. Someone might say, "Okay, Paul, granted that it was infallible in its original presentation. However, how do we know, Apostle Paul, but that in its transmission to you, corruption became involved? How do you know that it wasn't corrupted in that delivery?" Paul says, "Oh no. Granted, it was infallible in its original presentation." So they're saying, "How do we know, Paul, that it wasn't corrupted?" So Paul said, no possibility of corruption in transmission, because it didn't come to me from a corrupt source. It didn't come from mankind. Remember, not of man. It didn't come from a corrupt source. There wasn't any corruption in the transmission. It came from God. See, so Paul is saying, it's not only not of man in the sense that man produced it. It's not from man in the sense that Paul and the way that the manner that Paul and the writers received it. Not only that, then someone says, "Well, okay, Apostle Paul, I have another objection. I say, granted that no corruption was involved in its transmission to you, well then how do we know, Paul, that you learned it correctly?" They might say, "Oh, Apostle Paul, maybe in the learning process you misapprehended and you failed to fully grasp it. Maybe that happened, Paul." Paul says, "Oh, no. No. No possibility of misapprehension in learning, because it didn't come to me through the learning process. Didn't come to me that way. I didn't have to learn it." He says, "Neither was I taught it." See the objections that people can throw out. Paul said, "Hey, it didn't come from man. It's not of man. I wasn't taught it." So then, Paul, how'd you get it? Verse 12. "By the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that evidences the fact that it's a divine product. It came from a heavenly source. That it was born in the councils of heaven. What Paul preached and what he received was brought safe to man without possibility of error. And that it reflects the message of God, that which he preached. Then there's one other text I want to look at. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 13. And I'll take you almost verse by verse through this. It's in your notes. So point number one, says it takes revelation, takes revelation to know God. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, "The eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man." All right, what are those things? What hasn't the eye seen? What hasn't the ear heard? What hasn't entered into the heart of man? He answers the question. the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So that says, I put the statement in your notes, that says you cannot know God by nature, not by intuition, not by human history, the things of God. You cannot. But someone says, I know the argument, someone says, but Brian, you can learn a great deal about God from nature. And that argument has some plausibility. Usually presented like this, you know, someone might look at their watch or timepiece, and from observation, they'll say, you know, I know this watch didn't make itself. Look at all the parts and the pieces and how it works. So its very existence necessitates a maker. So I reason from the watch to a maker. I reason from a product to a producer, or from a creation to a creator. I just reason from a building to a builder. Another way you can look at that, someone says, you know, I reason that I'm not a product of my own creation. And even the world around me, when I look at everything there, that didn't come into existence by chance or by accident. So the marvelous evidences of wisdom and design, they're found everywhere. Yeah. And so for that reason, we reason a God. We just look around not only at things that were made, but just creation itself. Oh, there's a God. Now that has a high degree of plausibility, but it kind of breaks down under investigation. Because from that mode of reasoning, I wouldn't know if there was one or 12 makers. I look at that watch, you're going to assume, oh, there's one maker. Who told you that? Why'd you make that assumption? I just looked at my watch. I don't know how many makers there were. Could have been one, could have been a dozen or more. Yeah. And not only that, I don't know if they were good or bad, character-wise, just from looking at this creation, this product. I don't know. The same thing in like manner, I can look at the universe and I can see power, I can see design. But said from such reasoning, by looking all around at the universe around me, I don't know if there's one God or 1,000. I don't know. I don't know anything about God's character when I look at the universe. We have good weather, we have bad weather. Maybe when it's bad weather, fire, flood, and storms, I think, oh, there's a bad God. But when it's depending on how your out view of what you like in weather, if you like sunny weather and clear sky, oh, that God, there must be a wonderful God or gods up there. You see? It takes revelation to know God. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And the heavens, you know, the moon, the stars, everything, they're manifestations of power and wisdom. But those heavens provide no instruction. I can go out there and look at that sun, moon, and stars, and they'll say, what do you, how do I have my sins forgiven? You don't get any answer from the sun, moon, and star. Go to the trees, go to the ocean, go to the mountain. Can you help me with my relationships in life with all the various people I come in contact with? Don't get anything back. No instruction. Nothing. So you see, we can reason that there might be a God, but we really don't receive any information. No instruction. Nothing about how to worship, how to live our life. What are the rules? Creation. I don't hear anything. But the heavens declare the glory of God, but it doesn't give you any information. It doesn't tell you whether there's 1,000 gods. Nothing else. Just reveals the glory. So then we come to number 2 in your notes. That revelation must be made in word. Verse 11 of the text. Verse 11. Says, for what man knows the things of a man? Good question. How do you know the things of a man? Oh, except the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, the things of God knows no man. You don't know and I don't know the things of God unless God tells me. And he says, but the Spirit of God, you can't know what one person's thinking until it's revealed in words. It takes words to constitute a revelation. And many times we look at one another, even in conversations, you might see a look on their face and we'll say, what are you thinking? We may make a conclusion based upon actions or something else. Oh, were you thinking this? Well, I don't know. Unless you confirm it or tell me what you're thinking, I don't know. That's what that verse says. And even so, no one knows the things of a man but the spirit of the man. You can, like I say, you can have a good guess, but you don't know. Even so, the things of God knows no one. No man knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Takes revelation has to be made in word. And that was our opening sequence. That word of God has been handed down. Then number three, how was that revelation made? Verse 13 of the text. Which things? Oh, remember, back to verse 11, the things of God. The things. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So you have the things, those things that are in the mind of God. Then the we, Paul and the other inspired writers, and we speak. They use words to give, reveal instruction, information about God. He said, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Some say, you've probably heard this too. Some say the writers were guided or inspired in thought. And they used, some people will say, oh, they just used their own judgment in selecting words to convey the thoughts. If I believed that, which I don't, then I would wonder in every instance whether they selected the right words or not. If I then, because that now is being left to human, the possibility of even human error. Oh, God, I know you gave me these words, but I'm going to kind of translate a little bit and put it in my own words. You see, I'm dependent on these words for the ideas they convey. I'm dependent on the words. If in any instant these apostles erred, then to that extent I'm unable to know the thought. I don't want to know, apostles, what you think God said. You instead, the words that they gave me is what I preached. If these writers were left to their own judgment, it would have necessitated an exercise in human wisdom, and that's subject to corruption. So Paul answers the argument, but the words we speak not in man's wisdom, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Having told us how it's not delivered, he now tells us how it was delivered. If the words are the Holy Spirit's words and not the writer's words, in the sense that the writer selected them, that's verbal inspiration. The American Standard Version uses the phrase, but in the words of the Holy Spirit. What we have in our hands is the inspired word of God. This is the version. But then someone says, in the last argument at the bottom, someone says, okay, Brian, I've heard all that you've had to say here. Granted that it was verbally inspired, okay. You're talking about a document that's 2,000 years old. Yeah, that's right. Suppose someone's going to say that was indeed the case in the first century. They delivered it. God delivered it. They received it, wrote it exactly as it was delivered. Someone's going to ask me and say, Brian, what assurance do we have that it's been preserved 2,000 years? What assurance do we have that it hasn't been contaminated? Well, I give you two lines of reasoning. First of all, it's subjective reasoning. Remember when Jesus, or before he ascended back to the Father, he gave a great commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. You know, and then in Matthew records it in Matthew 28, verse 20, lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age, or the era. Remember, what's the purpose of Revelation? It was to enable man, or give man a message that enabled him to return to God. It was a message for man for salvation. Therefore, the same purpose that prompted its original presentation would continue its existence until it served its purpose. So it would seem strange to me that the Lord would give a matter like that, a design of which is to save man. It was intended to operate until the end of the age, and then would God allow it to suffer corruption so that it cannot achieve its purpose? Just asking. It's just subjective reasoning. Why would God give you a message that's designed for our salvation and said, I want to preach till the end of the age, and you'd be with us till the end of the age? Why would God allow that message to suffer corruption? Second line of reasoning. We are not dependent upon human reasoning for its continued existence. The Bible affirms its own continued existence. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, beginning of verse 23. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Word of God. Incorruptible. By the word of God, which lives and abides forever. All flesh is as grass. The glory of man is the flower of the grass. Grass withers, flower thereof falls away. Ah, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. God will see that it lasts. It's in the book. It's in the book. So you can trust the Bible to be God's word. So now the message is, will you obey it? If you believe it, put that in the introduction. Then why not obey it? It's a logical conclusion. And if it is God's word, I must do what it says, or I lose my soul. Okay. Always when we close a lesson out, we sing a song of encouragement. I know a little longer than I thought I would. I kind of elaborated a few points I didn't intend to. But at the close of a lesson, we sing a song of encouragement, song of invitation. Maybe one or more here this evening. Not a member of the New Testament church. You're not a Christian. Not been baptized for remission of sins. That message that Jesus sent out to all the world. Don't leave anybody out of that message. Tell everyone. So everyone comes to God the same way. He that Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, after going to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I believe that. If I believe the Bible to be infallible, inerrant word of God, then I believe what it says. And what it says to do, I must do. Or I lose my soul. So let's sing a song of encouragement, song of invitation. You have this opportunity. You're welcome to come at any time. Please stand if you would.